Let's open our Bibles at this time to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, just a couple books before the book of Revelation, where we had our scripture reading earlier this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible and you're just learning how to find your way around in the Bible, you'll find the book of James on page 1306. That's if you're using a Scofield Reference Bible, page 1306. We're continuing our study of the general epistles, sometimes called the Hebrew epistles. And we've gone through the book of Hebrews in a couple of messages, and now we're going to consider the book of James. Does anybody not have the handout that says James 1 and verse 1 on it? Raise your hand if you do not have the handout. Nicole doesn't have one. And anybody else? And Marguerite. Oh, hey, how are you? Good to see you. Marguerite needs one too. And if you don't have one, keep your hand up and Ed will fill it. Today is August 18th, 2013. And our text, again, will be found in different verses in the book of James. And the title that we've given to this message is, Where's Waldo? Where's Waldo? How many of you are familiar with the children's books, Where's Waldo? Raise your hand. There you go. They feature drawings of cartoon people doing things in a very crowded setting. And the children are challenged to find Waldo in the crowd. And he's always wearing a red and white striped shirt, so you'd think he'd be easy to find. But if you've ever tried, you know, it's not as easy as it sounds. Well, recently on my trip to Northern Grace Youth Camp, I took a different route, and I saw this road sign for a town in Wisconsin. Can you see that? A town named Waldo. Waldo, Wisconsin. Yeah, that's right. Your pastor found Waldo. And he lives right off of exit 120 in Wisconsin. Now, I don't know if there are any people of Jewish descent, any Jews in Waldo, but I wouldn't be surprised if there were. Because as the Apostle James says in James 1 and verse 1, you could pretty much find Jews all over the world. In James 1:1, we read these words. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. As in our own day, Jews back in James's day were scattered, it says, all over the place. But before we talk about why they're scattered all over the world, let's talk about the author of this epistle, the guy who wrote it. As you might know, there's more than one James in the Bible. This one was written by the Lord's half-brother. If you look at your first cross reference, it talks about Christ, or people were talking about Christ in this verse. And in Matthew 13:55, they said, Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his brethren James and Joses? That means that James was the son of Mary by Joseph after the virgin birth of the Lord. But the interesting thing is, as you read through the epistle of James, he never mentions that. Now, if you were the Lord's half-brother, wouldn't you be, you know, name-dropping and talking about that? But James resists that temptation to be a name-dropper, even though the name that he could drop is the name that is above every name, the Apostle Paul says. But by refusing to make anything out of his physical relationship with Christ. That makes him a perfect example of what a Jew should be. The Bible is very clear that a Jew shouldn't be one who attaches importance to his physical relationship to Abraham. The fact that he can trace his family tree back to Abraham. Yet if you know your Bible, you know the Jews were always doing that, weren't they? That's why John the Baptist had to say in your next reference in Matthew 3:9, he said to them, he says, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." God is all, or was always looking for spiritual Jews, believing Jews. And when James didn't focus on his relationship, his physical relationship to the Lord, he became a type of what every Jew should be. Someone who focuses on his spiritual relationship to Abraham and to Christ. Now, James was also a type of the Jews in another way. Speaking of Christ, before he died and rose again, in your next reference in John 7 and verse 5, speaking of Christ before he died and rose again, it says, "Neither did his brethren believe in him." James didn't believe in Christ before he died and rose. Then something happened. Look what we have in 1 Corinthians 15, 4-7, your next reference. "He rose again the third day, and after that he was seen of his brother James. And that's what convinced him, well, I guess my brother is the Christ if he was able to rise from the dead." Now that makes him a type of the nation Israel, if you think about it. The nation of Israel did not believe in Christ before he died and rose. But there's coming a day, now that he died and rose, that they will. There's coming a day that the question will be answered in your next reference in Isaiah 66:8. "Shall the earth bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once?" The nation of Israel will be reborn, born again, someday, after the resurrection. And you see that typified with James. Now the other thing we have to point out about verse 1 back in your Bible now is that it says that it's written to members of the body of Christ, right? No! It says it's written to the 12 tribes of Israel, not to the body of Christ. You're not Israel. You never were, you never will be. If you keep that in mind, the things that trouble people in James won't trouble you. And we'll be talking about some of those this morning. Now, when it says that the Jews in James's day were scattered abroad, listen, that's a sign they were under the judgment of God. Look what God told Israel in your next reference in Leviticus 26, verses 14 and 33. He said, God told Israel, "If you will not hearken unto me," I'll do a bunch of stuff in those intermeaning verses. But he says, "If you won't hearken to me, I will," what's that next word?
Yes.
"Scatter you among the heathen." And that's what happened in the Old Testament, isn't it?
Yes.
They were scattered into Babylon among the heathen there. Now after the 70-year captivity, they were regathered. Then they were bad again, and they were scattered again. That brings us right up to when James wrote this epistle. That's where the Jews were when he wrote, scattered abroad. And that's where they've been ever since, folks. You've heard the old cliche, the wandering Jew. They're all over the world. Now, that's also where they're going to be after the dispensation of grace ends, right? I mean, if they're all around the world right now, and the rapture comes this afternoon, that's where they're going to be. That's where they're going to be when God picks up right where he left off, before the dispensation of the grace of God began. And when he picks right up after the rapture, those tribulation Jews that will now be tribulation Jews are going to start looking to James and Hebrews and Jude and John and Peter's epistles for their instruction about how to get through the tribulation, just the way you look to Paul's epistles for instructions in how to get through the dispensation of grace. Remember we said right at the beginning of this study of the general epistles, these epistles are written with Jews in mind and especially with tribulation Jews in mind. Well, then after the tribulation, the Lord's going to gather them that were scattered into the kingdom. Isn't that what it says in your next reference? In Deuteronomy 30 verse 3, the Lord said, "The Lord thy God will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee." Now you'll notice I put that return word in italics to emphasize it. Hey, listen, if for the Lord to return to gather Israel, wouldn't he have had to come in the first place? And he did! 2,000 years ago! But someday that verse says he's going to return and gather the people of Israel into the kingdom of heaven on earth. So, James is written to Jews heading into the tribulation who are about to be gathered into that kingdom, not to you as a member of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace. Skip on down to verse 12 of James chapter 1 in your Bible. James says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried or tested, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Now here in that verse, you learn what the Lord meant when he said, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved," right? It's talking about enduring temptation to the end. And not a temptation to steal or lie or commit fornication. It's talking about enduring the temptation to receive the mark of the beast and worship Him. Now that's not a temptation you have to worry about. God's Word rightly divided says to you through Paul's epistles, you're going to be gone out of here, raptured before the Antichrist even appears. You're never going to be tempted to take the mark of the beast. But these guys will. And they have to endure that temptation. And if they do, it says they'll be given a crown of life. And it's talking about eternal life. And you know that from your next reference in Revelation 2 and verse 10. In Revelation 2:10, the Lord says, "I will give you a crown of life." And what does that mean? It means you won't be hurt of the second death, which the Bible defines as the lake of fire. Over a couple chapters later after that. That's what we're talking about here. Endure that temptation and you'll get the crown of eternal life. Now one more thing about verse 12. At the end it says, "This is a crown of life which He has promised to them that love Him." As we move into chapter 2, I want you to compare that to what He says in chapter 2 verse 5 in your Bible. In chapter 2, in verse 5 in your Bible, he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him?" You see any comparison in those verses? In 1:12, it says, "He has promised eternal life to them that love Him." In 2:5 it says He's promised the kingdom to them who love Him. You put them together and what it's talking about is these guys were looking forward to getting eternal life in the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now folks, you have eternal life, but you're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so we understand that this eternal life that they have is specific to the kingdom. Another reminder, this epistle is not written to you. Now, you can't study the book of James without spending a little time in what he says about justification, beginning in verse 14. Look with me at James 2 and verse 14. James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now, how would Paul answer to that question? Would he say yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah, you don't have to guess. I gave you the verse in your next reference, Romans 4 and verse 5. To him that worketh not, his faith is counted for righteousness. I don't have to tell you salvation today is by grace through faith without works. But listen, salvation under the kingdom program for the Jews in time past was by grace through faith plus works. Look at your next reference in Romans 11:6. Talking about grace, in Romans 11:6, Paul says, "And if it's by grace, then it is no more of works." Hey, you know what? If it's no more of works, that means at one time it must have been of works, right? Isn't that what those words "no more" mean? I don't know what they would mean otherwise. But listen, few Christians notice what kind of works James is talking about. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you don't give them the things which are needful to the body, what does that profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not these kinds of works, is dead, being alone. And if you've been with us any length of time, you know what that's talking about. It's telling tribulation Jews to feed and clothe those who are... Well, look at your next reference in Revelation 13, 16, and 17. If no man can buy or sell save he that has the mark of the beast, you can't buy food, you can't buy clothing without the mark of the beast. In the tribulation, there's going to be a lot of Jews running around hungry and naked. And God has made it a part of the plan of salvation that you have to help them. Remember the judgment scene in your next reference in Matthew 25:34-40. Then shall the king say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, for ye gave meat to my brethren." How's that for a good job of shortening that whole passage? But that's what it's saying, right? Yeah, they did it to the least of his brethren, they did it to him. Salvation in the tribulation will be by faith plus these works. Look at verse 18 in your Bible. Yea, a man may say, "Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Now, you see those words, "show me"? I know what people say about this passage. They say that those words, "show me," mean that James is speaking about being justified in the eyes of men, but Paul is speaking about being justified before God. The problem with that is God never tells us to be justified before men. In fact, he condemns it in your next reference. Remember when the Lord was giving these guys a hard time? He says, "You are they which justify yourselves before men." Does that sound like he thinks it's a good thing to justify yourselves? No! God never tells anybody to justify themselves before. You can't explain it away that way. Look at James 2 and verse 19 in your Bible. "Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. But the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Now that business of "you believe there's one God and the devils believe and tremble," how many times have you used that verse to show someone who's unsaved that it's not enough to just believe in God, right? That's how we use that verse. Say, even the devils believe in God. They're not going to heaven. And we emphasize you have to believe in the death of Christ for your sins to be saved. But did you ever wonder what this verse is doing in this context? That's right, doing in the middle of this business of faith and works. What he's saying is the devils believe and they don't do any works. And if you believe and don't do any works, you're just like the devils. How many of you want to be like the devils? I don't. They're not going to want to. That's the whole idea here. Now in verse 21, he gives us an example of being saved by faith plus works in your Bible. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar in Genesis chapter 22? Now here again, James says something different than what Paul says. Look in Romans 4:2, your next reference. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Obviously, Paul is saying that he wasn't justified by works. And you know the story. This is the reason Martin Luther thought James should be out of the Bible. He's reading Romans and he's rejoicing in the truth of being justified by faith without works. And then he gets over to James. He says, there's no way this belongs in the Bible. He wanted it out. Now, earlier in this study, we showed you from the Scriptures how every one of the books of your Bible that are in there belong in there. And none of them should be taken out. James is just as inspired as Romans, folks. So now we got to answer the question that everybody wants to know. How can Paul say Abraham's justified by faith alone? And how can James say he's justified by faith plus works? Well, folks, God justified Abraham both ways so he could be what it says in your next reference in Romans 4 and verse 16. You need to hold your thumb there or some way to find them real quick, because I tend to read them fast. Romans 4:16, Abraham is the father of us all, Jews and Gentiles. God justified Abraham both ways so he could be the father of us all. And listen, understanding Abraham's salvation is the key to understanding how salvation worked for the Jews. Let me go into it. You remember when God told Abraham, you know, look to the stars, I'm going to multiply your seed like the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea? Do you remember what happened after he said that in your next reference? Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. God said, I'm going to multiply your seed. Abraham says, I don't doubt it. And God saved him right that moment without any works, knowing that he would do whatever works he was ever asked to do. It's kind of like the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was saved in a dispensation where you had to be baptized to be saved. Right? So how was he saved? Well, God knew his heart. God knew he'd be baptized if he wasn't nailed to a cross at the moment. Well, it's the same thing with Abraham. God knew he would offer his son. So he justified him there on the spot when he believed. That's how salvation worked before the dispensation of grace. In the Old Testament, they had to bring an animal sacrifice to be saved. Well, let me ask you a question. If a man's walking on down to the temple to offer his animal sacrifice and he dies on the way, is he saved? Amen. Well, of course he is. The Lord saved him the moment he believed God when he said, you got to bring me an animal sacrifice. The moment he decided to bring that sacrifice. To say he wasn't saved then would mean that the sacrifice is the thing that saved him. Does that make sense? If a man in the New Testament died on his way to be baptized, would he be saved? Shake your head up and down. To say that he wouldn't be saved would be to say that the baptism saved him. Faith is always the thing that saves.
Amen.
But works were required of the people before us to express that faith.
Yeah.
Now, having said that, Abraham still had to offer his son. The Old Testament saints still had to bring the sacrifice. The thief would still have had to be baptized if he got off the cross. Just because God knows something's going to happen doesn't mean it doesn't have to happen. Just because God knew Abraham would pass the test didn't mean he didn't have to pass the test. Andy Kern is the head of BBI's distance studies. Linda and Dwayne are taking some courses from them. When Andy was one of my students at Brain Bible Institute, he was an exceptional student. And I knew he would pass any test I gave him. But you know what? I still had to give the test. And he still had to pass it. Well, when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, he was testing him. Look at your next reference in Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, how many of you think God didn't know whether or not he was going to pass the test? I think God did. So how come it says in your next reference, after he offered him up, Genesis 22:12, now, God says, now I know that thou fearest God. Well, did you ever hear of empirical knowledge? You know me, I don't like to throw big words around, but empirical knowledge is knowledge that you can only get through observation. That's what we're talking about here. I knew Andy would pass the test, but after he passed it, I could say, now I know he can pass the test. That's what we're talking about with Abraham. Look back in your Bible in James 2 and verse 22. He goes on, he says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And watch this now. By works was faith, I want you to remember those next two words, made perfect. Abraham's work of offering his son perfected his faith. But works do not perfect your faith. And I can prove it. You know the story of the Galatians, right? They were adding the works of the law to their faith. They wanted to be circumcised. They wanted to keep the feast days. All those works. Look what Paul says to them in Galatians 3:3. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, by faith is the context, are ye now, hey, there's those two words again, made perfect by the flesh. And he's not talking about by fornication and stealing and that kind of flesh. He's talking about religious flesh. The law is the flesh here. They were trying to return to that, and that's fleshly today. And Paul says, that's foolish to think that you're made, that your faith is made perfect by the law and the works of the law. But James says Abraham's faith was made perfect by works. And the only way you're going to be able to reconcile those things is to recognize that James is talking to the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 23 in your Bible. When all this happened, the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. One more thing we should say about this example of Abraham offering his son up. Listen, that the fact that James would use this as an example of the justification that he's talking about proves he's not talking about justification before men. Look at when Abraham offered his son, look what their next reference says in Genesis 22:5. Look what he said to his servants. In Genesis 22:5, he said to his servants, abide ye here. You guys stay here. Me and the boy, I and the lad, will go yonder and worship and come again. So in other words, that means when Abraham offered up his son, he was alone. Nobody saw him do it. How can that be an example of justification before men? It's not. It's an example of God's different programs for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Look at verse 24 in your Bible. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. And I know what people say about this. Well, that's not talking about the saving kind of justification, but you know it is. How did this passage start out in verse 14? What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith what? Can faith save him? The subject, the passage is about salvation. Not about any other kind of justification. And the only way to deny it is to just flat out deny the plain words of Scripture. Let people do it. It's far better to just believe what it says and believe that it's not talking to you. Right? Okay. I'm not mad at you. I just get excited about that passage. chapter 3, verse 1, the chapter about the tongue. Verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters. You got to watch your tongue if you're a master. You got to make sure you're saying the right doctrine that he just taught him in chapter 2. Be not many masters, knowing that we'll receive the greater condemnation if we try to preach salvation by grace through faith alone in the tribulation. Because that's what they're going to be doing, you know, the false teachers. Verse 2, for in many things we offend, remember that word offend, all. If any man offend not in word, with his, you know, the words he's going to speak with his tongue, the same is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. Now listen, folks, the general epistles are written to Hebrews, right? We said that. Some of them believe, some of them are unbelievers. Did you know that the believers were perfect men? These epistles are all about being perfect. And a perfect man can't just guard his works, his actions, the things that he does. A perfect man's got to guard the words that come out of his mouth, that he uses with his tongue. Let's back up to chapter 2 in your Bible and verse 10. You know these verses, James 2 and verse 10. Here's another couple of verses you use when you try to tell unbelievers that they're not going to heaven because they haven't sinned very much. James 2:10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend it, there's that word offend, in one point, he's guilty of all the law. For he that said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. One sin. Then look what he says in verse 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that going to be judged by the law of liberty. Keeping the law perfectly extends to your words, folks. If you ever told a lie, if you ever spoke a hateful word to someone, if you ever took God's name in vain, you're guilty of all the law. And you say, well, wait a minute, nobody's perfect. These guys were. James is writing to people, look at your next reference in Acts 2:4. James was writing to people at Pentecost were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And you know what? In your next reference, the Apostle John is writing to those same people, and he says in 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin. You've heard me say many times the most amazing thing about the people at Pentecost wasn't that they could speak in tongues, it was that they couldn't sin. You read those chapters, you won't find them sinning. That's why James says here in James 2:12, if you're still on that page, that you're going to be judged by the law of liberty. The law of Moses is the law of liberty? Well, if you can't sin, it is. Now, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit like they were at Pentecost, the law is not a law of liberty. You know what it is? Look at your next reference in Galatians 5:1. It's a yoke of bondage. Is that the opposite of liberty? Shake your heads up and down. Yeah. But what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 3:17? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Were they filled with the Spirit of Pentecost? Yes, they were. And so, folks, these are folks that the law was the law of liberty for them. But over in James 3, when James gives these warnings about the tongue, he's warning the unbelievers. Look at verse 3 of James 3. Let's move over to James 3 and verse 3 in your Bible. He says, behold, after talking about bridling the whole body at the end of verse 2, that's a horse term, bridle. Verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be great, are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Now, when he talks about putting bits in the horses' mouths and the helm of the ship, it's talking about control and direction. These bits and these helms direct the course and the direction of the horses and the ships. And James is saying one little word will set your course in the direction of hell. Folks, God's standard is perfection. He's telling unsaved Jews, you need the Spirit. Remember, these are written to believers and unbelievers. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, as we move into chapter 4, we got more proof that we're talking about Jews in the tribulation. Let's get the right, skip down to verse 6. James 4 and verse 6. Speaking of God, in James 4, verse 6, it says, He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now listen, he's not talking about just humbleness in general. Writing to these same Hebrews, in your next reference, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, he says the same thing, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He's talking about the mighty hand of God in bringing this tribulation on Israel. Listen, folks, the tribulation is going to be God's chastening hand. You spank your son with it and your daughter with your hand. And that's what it's saying. Humble yourselves under this chastening hand of God. In this tribulation that's coming, Jews must submit to it, not resist it. And I know that goes contrary to what you saw in the Left Behind movies and in the books, if you read those, talking about how all the Jews and the believers in that day are going to be getting together in back rooms and organizing secret resistance against the Antichrist like they did against the Nazis in World War II. No! That is not God's will. God's will is for them to submit to the chastening of God. You study the book of Jeremiah, folks, and you know what God told Israel in that day? Nebuchadnezzar is going to come over here and clean your plow and take you captive. And when he does, don't resist him, because if you do, you'll end up dead. Let him take you into captivity. Well, people who resist the Antichrist are going to end up in hell. God is good. God used Nebuchadnezzar to spank Israel, and he's going to use the Antichrist to spank Israel. And if you resist, you're resisting God. That's what he's saying here. Verse 6 again in your Bible. He gives more grace. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, the ones who humble themselves under the chastening of God. Verse 7 in your Bible, James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's how you resist the devil, by submitting yourselves to the chastening of God. Yeah. Verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now here we got to talk about this. When he says draw near or draw nigh to God, he's talking to Jews, and you know what? In the Old Testament, the Jews were nigh to God. Did you know that? Look at your next reference. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. God, or Moses says to Israel, what nation is there so great who has God so what? So nigh unto them. Deuteronomy 4:7 says. And listen, the thing that made the Jews nigh to God was the covenant. The old covenant of the law. It brought them near to God. But they broke the covenant. And when they did, they became the people that Paul talked about in your next reference in Ephesians 2:17. The people who were nigh to God. They used to be, When they had that law and they were keeping it, when they broke it, finally God says, no, no, now you're not nigh anymore. So the question in the tribulation is, how are we going to draw nigh to God now? How are we going to do what it says in verse 8? Draw nigh to God. Well, you know what Antichrist is going to be telling them? Well, he's going to be standing up there saying, well, you are nigh to God under the old covenant of the law. He's going to try and reinstate it. He's going to build him a temple. He's going to say, bring some sacrifices. Keep the feast days. Keep the law. And you'll draw nigh to God. And you know what the writer of Hebrews has to say about that in your next reference? In Hebrews 7:19 to 22, it says, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. And what is he talking about? The new covenant. A couple of verses later, Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. Folks, the blood of the new covenant is the thing that's going to make them draw nigh to God. Not the old covenant of the law like Antichrist is saying. And the blood of the new covenant is the only thing that, if you look back now in James 4 and verse 8, talks about cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts. Hey, the blood of the new covenant is the only thing that's going to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And did you know, without clean hands and a pure heart, you're not going to get into the kingdom. Look what your next reference says, Psalm 24, 1-4. It says, the earth is the Lord's. Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? A mountain in the Scriptures is a type of a kingdom. Who's going to get into the kingdom of the Lord? Who's going to stand in His holy place? What's the answer? He that's got clean hands and a pure heart. You see why James is saying, get your hands clean, get your heart purified, or you're not going to get into the kingdom. That verse starts out by saying, the earth is the Lord's. Do you know why? Because in the kingdom, it'll be the Lord's again. You know, for the past 6,000 years, the earth has not belonged to the Lord. It's belonged to Satan. That's why he's called the God of this world. That's why people want to know why their babies have cancer and children get raped and molested and stuff like that. It's because the God of this world's a pervert. And he has been for 6,000 years. But we're talking about the coming kingdom where they're going to say the earth is the Lord's again. And then when it is, he's going to look around for somebody to run it for him. He tried Adam and that didn't work out so good. He tried Noah and he got drunk. So finally he said, well, this isn't working. So he took to Abraham and said, he made unconditional promises to him. He says, you and your seed are going to run this world for me. Saved Jews who have a clean hands and heart, they're the ones that are going to run it for him. When it says in Psalm 24 there in verses 1 to 4 again, who shall ascend into the holy hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? In the Old Testament, what kind of men stood in the holy place in the temple?
Priests.
What's Israel going to be in your next reference in Exodus 19:6? They're going to be a kingdom of priests. They're going to be God's priests to the Gentile nations. And that's what he's saying. And now you know why, by the way, in your next reference, it's said about the priests in Exodus 30:19, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands when they go into the tabernacle. That's what James is saying. Get yourself saved. You'll have clean hands. You'll have a purified heart. And you'll be my priest to the Gentiles. Okay. One more thing about verse 8. Do you ever wonder what he means when he says, you double-minded? What does it mean to be double-minded? Listen, it's talking about a problem that Israel had a lot throughout their history. They would mix the worship of God with idolatry. Now, you don't know any Catholic church that does that today, do you? Oop, I said the word. No. And you look at that and you say, well, why would they do that? Well, that's what God, that's what Satan always does. He'll let you have the truth if you mix in some idolatry.
Yeah.
And they did, and that made you double-minded.
Yeah.
They were worshiping God and worshiping idols. And the classic example is Solomon. Look at your next reference, 1 Kings 3 and verse 3. It says, Solomon loved the Lord. This is when he started his ministry. But he had one little problem. He sacrificed in high places. And if you know anything about the high places in the Bible, that's where the idolatry went on. Yeah. So he's loving the Lord. He's bringing the Lord animal sacrifices in the wrong place. Right? And then what happened? In that chapter, God said to him, "Ask what I shall give thee." And he said, "Give your servant an understanding heart." Over in the Chronicles version of this story, it says, "Give your servant wisdom." That's what wisdom is, an understanding heart. Then what happened? After he got wisdom, Solomon, it says, stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt sacrifices. Oh, he wised up! He got wisdom and he wised up. Before he got wisdom, he's worshiping God in the place of idols. After he gets wisdom, he says, "Oh, that wasn't right. Now I'm going to worship God where I should worship God." Now I want to take you back to chapter 1 and show you something. Look at James 1 and verse 5. Now you know why James 1 and verse 5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it'll be given him." And you know why you want to ask for wisdom in verse 5? Skip on down to verse 8. Because in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is written to people in the tribulation who are going to be doing the same thing, folks. We're bringing animal sacrifices to God, but mixing it with the idolatry of the Antichrist. The false prophet's going to set up an image to the beast and require him to be worshipped in the temple. They're going to be bringing animal sacrifices, worshipping God, and worshipping idols. That's being double-minded. He says, you've got to get out of that. You see how this epistle fits the Jews in the tribulation? It doesn't have anything to do with you. One more thing in James 4 and verse 9. After talking in verse 8 about, you know, not being double-minded, he says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." Folks, it's only when the Jews mourn that they can get saved. Look at your next reference, Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Someday, God says they're going to look on me whom they have pierced and do what?
Mourn.
Matthew 5 and 4 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Not talking about just being mournful for your sins in general. It's all about mourning the fact that they crucified their Messiah. You can't do that because you didn't do that. They did. All right. One more thing in verse 13. We have a little bit more proof. It's written to unbelievers as well as believers. James 4:13, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain." Well, listen, folks, if you have the ability to buy and sell in the tribulation, it means you took the mark of the beast. James is talking directly to these people. And when it says, "We'll go to such a city," I think it's talking about, let's go on down to Babylon. Let's go down to the religious system, the commercial system. Antichrist is going to be a military genius and a political genius. And he's going to be a commercial genius, a financial genius. Going to get that city going, and they're going to, let's go on down there and buy and sell and get gain. I think James is taunting these guys. He's saying, yeah, enjoy that, because in verse 14, back in your Bible, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it's going to vanish away." He's warning them here. And if you skip on down to chapter 5 and verse 5, he continues to warn them. The first 5 verses are about the warning of riches. People coveting riches. And if you want that, you can take the mark and get riches if you want. Then he says to them in verse 5 something maybe if you've ever read it. And in James 5:5, he says to them, "You have lived in pleasure on the earth, and you've been wanton." Now watch this. "You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." What does that mean? Nourish your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Well, did you ever hear anybody say, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die"? in a day of slaughter. Look at your next reference, Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 13. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. In Isaiah's day, that was the attitude of ungodly Jews. We don't care about God, we're going to live it up, and tomorrow we'll worry about dying. And it's going to be the attitude of the tribulation unbeliever as well. And James, I think James is just taunting them. Look at verse 6. He says to them in James 5 and verse 6, "You've condemned and killed the just, the believers, and he doesn't resist you." What did I say? You're not supposed to resist the chastening hand of God. So they're going to condemn and kill the believers, and the believers aren't going to resist. You know what they're going to do instead? They're going to obey your next reference, Matthew 5 and verse 39, where the Lord said, "Resist not evil, but whoever smites thee on thy right cheek," I didn't have room for it, but you know what it said, "turn to them the other cheek." That is not advice for you.
Amen.
That's advice. Yeah, you don't want to punch Ray. Was that you that said amen? You don't want to mess with Ray. This is advice for tribulation Jews under the chastening hand of God. God never intended you for you to be a doormat. Don't go out of your way looking for trouble, but, you know, somebody hits you on the cheek, hit him on his cheek. All right.
Amen.
Now James, in chapter 5 and verse 7, now he's talking to believers. Look at chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord." And then he gives an example of patience. "Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." Now when he says, "Be patient to the coming of the Lord," that's not the rapture. That's not the coming of the Lord. When you read about the coming of the Lord in Paul's epistles, you're talking about the rapture. You read about the coming of the Lord anywhere else in the Bible, it's talking about the second coming of Christ after the tribulation. Paul's the only one that talks about the rapture. What it's saying here is the tribulation saints have to wait patiently for the second coming of Christ and not impatiently take the mark of the beast. If you get a little impatient waiting for the Lord, that's what you're going to do. That's the only way your next reference makes sense. Do you ever wonder about Luke 21:19? When the Lord said, "In your patience, possess ye your souls." Now, how does that verse fit in the dispensation of grace? You can get saved by... We believe we get saved by grace through faith. That verse says you get saved by being patient. But it's talking about a specific patience. The patiently enduring through the tribulation without taking the mark of the beast till the second coming of Christ. And he gives a great example for patience. Have you ever known any farmers? My uncle's a farmer for many years, and they plant the seed and then they wait. You got to be patient. If you're impatient, you're not going to make a very good farmer. But did you look at verse 7? At the end of verse 7 in your Bible, in James 5, 7, he talks about if you'll be patient for the coming of Christ, you'll receive the early and the latter rain. You say, well, what's that all about? Over in Israel, they had two yearly rains, the early one in the fall and the later one in the spring. You'd think it would be the other way around, but that's what they say. But you know what? In the coming kingdom, you know what Joel predicted in your next reference in Joel 2:23? Joel predicted in Joel 2:23, God will cause to come the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. In the kingdom of heaven on earth, folks, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden again. I mean, it's going to return to Eden-like conditions. Isaiah says the desert's going to blossom as the rose. Amos says the plowman's going to overtake the reaper, the guy's reaping the crops, and then right after he leaves the field, the plowman can come back and plant the new crop. You can't do that now, but they'll be able to do that then. James is saying, be patient for the coming of the Lord. You'll get these blessings of the kingdom. The early and the latter rain. But then he says in verse 9 in your Bible, James 5 verse 9, "Grudge ye not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned." Talking about, don't begrudge that guy who needs food. You give it to him, because if you don't, you're going to be condemned. Then he goes on to say, behold, the judge stands before the door. Back in the 60s, we were all saying, here comes the judge. Well, here he is. He's standing at the door. Who's the judge? It's Christ. Now, I got one last question for you. What's he doing standing up? That verse says, behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now, if you know your Bible, you know what it says in the next verse, Hebrews 10 and verse 12, your next cross-reference. After the Lord offered one sacrifice, He sat down at the right hand of God. And you know, there's only one reason He'd stand up. And it's in your next reference, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool at the battle of Armageddon. Sit down at my right hand until it's time to conquer your enemies. And you know what happened when they stoned Stephen in your last reference? It almost happened then. Acts 7:55-59, Stephen looked up into heaven and he saw the Lord standing on the right hand of God. And every one of the Jews that were stoning him knew exactly what that meant. Every one of them knew the Lord was supposed to be sitting at the right hand of God until it was time to judge. Stephen was telling them, it's time, judgment is coming on you guys. They didn't like to hear that, so they stoned him. But listen, folks, when God introduced the dispensation of grace, He sat back down.
Amen.
And when the tribulation starts, He's going to resume that standing position. Picking up right where he left off 2,000 years ago, poised and ready to come back on the white horse at the Battle of Armageddon. And these folks are going to be reading the book of James just like you read the Pauline epistles. And that's the position of the book of James in your Bible. You didn't think we can cover a whole book in one. But listen, if you're not saved, God's standard is still perfection. And I want you to think of the Ten Commandments that you say you keep pretty good. I want you to think of them as a 10-link chain, and you're hanging on to it, dangling over the pit of hell. How many of those links has to break before you go to hell? All you had to do is break one commandment. James said it. It only took one sin to get Adam booted out of heaven. No, it'll keep one sin, it'll keep you out of hell. Or keep you out of heaven too. That's the bad news. The good news is it only took one sacrifice to pay for your sins.
Amen.
And if you were saved by it, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you've opened our eyes to the truth about verses that have tormented believers for 2,000 years, haunted believers, when they wondered, how many works do I have to do? What kind of works do I have to do to be saved? And all of these warnings that trouble their heart needlessly. Father, we're thankful for the full assurance of salvation by grace through faith alone. We thank you for the Savior who died to give it to us, and we thank you in His name. Amen.